Now, last Sunday, what we were looking at was a tactic of the devil to try and unsettle people before they die. Something where he comes in and creeps into their mind and gives them doubts. And we saw that the solution to that was to listen to God's word rather than the thoughts that were coming into our head. But throughout history, what we find is that starting with the apostles and then through Paul and just down through the generations, God's people have been called to the most horrible deaths. People have been pursued to being sawn in two, crucified, burned, hangman's nooses, firing squads, gas chambers, and all sorts of horrors by people who have opposed the word of God and opposed the gospel. If any of you have ever been to Prague, you'll see in the old square in Prague a statue to a fellow called John Huss or Jan Hus. And he was sent down to the Council of Constance under charges because he was following Jesus Christ and following what God's word said. And they said, listen, we're going to kill you, but you've got a chance to recant, to take back what you said. And he said, listen, that'll not be happening. So they took him outside, they chained him by his neck to a pole, they covered him in twigs and logs and stuffed it all up with straw, up to his neck. And they said, listen, last chance. You can recant and walk free, or we will burn you. This is what he said. He said, in the same truth of the gospel which I have written and taught and preached, I am ready to die. In the 17th century in Scotland, there was a great persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ, the Covenanters. And two Covenanters are recorded in the history books, both standing on the scaffold, ready to be hung. And one of them started to encourage the other fellow that was with him. He says, listen, brother, die well. It's the last act of faith you will ever be able to do. Before you enter the kingdom, it's the last thing you'll be able to do well. Do it well. Take confidence. And repeatedly, the Bible calls you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, to live fearlessly. But I want to ask you what does that mean, to live fearlessly? Does it mean that fear should not be part of your life? Well, I'd say the answer to that is yes and no. We have a one-year-old son, and whenever he hears a car engine start up, he'll run from the direction of the car engine towards me and won't lift it. And I'd say that's a fear that works in his favor. The same way that if you've got a fear of heights, or a fear of sharp things, or a fear of electricity, or a fear of water, it works in your favor. It makes up a lot of parts of what is common sense to keep you from harm and from pain in your life. But that's not the sort of fear that the Bible's talking about. It's talking about a temptation for you and I to fear people and to fear circumstances in a way that's going to lead to us dishonoring God, in a way that will lead to us sinning. Fear that will keep you from sharing the gospel with other people because you're afraid of what they think or how it will affect your business or how it will affect your relationship. That sort of fear. And it results in people having a diminishing view of God. What would people think of you as a Christian if you're just full of fear everywhere you go and every situation? What reflection does that have on God, who's meant to be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and you're saying that you're part of his family and that everything comes to you is part of his will, and yet you're cowering in the corner at everything that comes to you? As a follower of Jesus Christ, what you're called to, yes, you are called to fear, and you're called to fear one person. And if you fear that one person and see them in the right position that they're in, it will drive out all the other fears that are in your life that come to creep in there. Let me read to you the words of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He goes on to say, listen, God loves you so much. He knows the very hairs of your head. And yet he says, listen, the power of not being afraid is understanding and seeing things correctly. The power, if you can imagine, I don't know if you remember back to Sunday school, you might have heard the story of Elisha's servant, 2 Kings chapter 6. If you see things right, Elisha had been telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Syria was doing, because God told him. And the king of Syria got really frustrated by that, and he said, I'm going to go down and kill this fella. Captured the servant of God. And so he surrounds the city in which he's sleeping. And Elisha wakes up in the morning, I don't know, relaxed, coffee, donut, whatever he's having for breakfast, sees the army, not a bother. The servant comes out and near wets himself. He can not see there's an army outside the town. The whole troop of Syria is here to kill us. And Elisha prays for him and says, God, will you open his eyes? And the guy's eyes are opened. He starts to see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of chariots on fire, the armies of God surrounding the other army. And seeing what the reality was drove out his fear. Seeing things properly changed the situation. The Hebrew word to fear is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. And 80%, over 320 times, the fear that it says you are to have is the fear of God. You are to fear God. Now, what sort of fear is that? It's not a fear that sees you biting your nails and lying in the corner. It's a fear that leads you into obedience to God, a concern for God, an awe for God. The Bible, the book of Proverbs, says it's the beginning of wisdom, that type of fear. It leads to you living correctly. It's the sort of fear I had of my father, sort of similar. You know, I wouldn't be frightened of my dad at all. But I had a fear of him in the sense that I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. I wanted to honour what he wanted me to do. I would do that, especially when he was near or if he was watching. I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. And most of my poor behaviour as an adolescent was when he wasn't there to see what I was doing, or I thought that he would never hear about it. And usually it's the same as Christians. We behave badly when we think God's far away, when we think God's not really concerned about how we would behave or how we think or how we react in situations. The children of Israel are instructed in the very last verse. Look at verse 24. These things are recorded that you might always fear the Lord your God. And that's why they're recorded for you and me today as well, that you and I will fear God. Now, the passage starts to flesh out this crossing of the Jordan. Verse 11 tells you everybody hurries across the river. We meet up with these trans-Jordan tribes again. Remember, we met them back in chapter 1. We've got the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And they were warned, do what you were told to do. They said that they would have their inheritance on the other side, but we'll be first into the land and we'll be last out. And they're true to their word. Here they are, 40,000 of them, armed for battle, charging across the dry land in front of everybody into the plains of Jericho. We're told in verse 14 that day Joshua was exalted before the people. Here he is as a leader being lifted up and put into a place of just awe amongst the people he served, just the way Moses was. And you see from that it's God who lifts up leaders and God who takes them down again. And that gives me great comfort in the middle of our Brexit negotiations and who's leading the country and everything else. God raises up and God today still pulls down. These people are instructed not to fear the people of the land. The one thing you're to fear, they said, fear God. Fear God. Now, the whole crossing is completely choreographed. I love the choreography of this. Look at verse 18. It says, as soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant set their feet in dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. As soon as they set on dry ground, the whole thing flies back. So it's not a fluke. It's timed perfectly to show everybody who's there to say, listen, this isn't some sort of dodgy thing that's just happened. This is a miracle from God. And as soon as they come out of the water, it starts to flow again. But look at the day on which it happens. Verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Why does it tell you the date? It's irrelevant to you and me, first day of the 10th day of the first month. Let me read to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. This month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the first month, each man is to take a lamb, lamb for his family, one for each into his household. This is Passover. 10th day of the first month. Exactly 40 years prior to this, these people were down in Egypt. Slaves living in darkness, had sat through 9 plagues. They're told to take a wee lamb into the house, cut its throat, put the blood over the doorpost of the house, get inside, consume the lamb, tuck all your stuff into your belt, get your stuff, dough without any leaven in it, and get ready to run. In the middle of darkness, God was going to lead them out, and they would run out into the darkness, and they would go through parted waters into the desert, to the promised land. And the choreography of this is perfect. Because at the other bookend of this and the other mirrored reflection of this, you've got these people coming out of the desert exactly 40 years later through parted waters, only not out of slavery, they're coming into freedom and liberty in the promised land. God is in control. Millions of people being shepherded precisely at precise times, showing you that God's timing is perfect, that he's in control and knows what he's doing. Now they arrive at Gilgal and Joshua sets up 12 stones. He had 12 guys come in and lift stones out of the riverbed. And they set them up in a big pile. And he says, well, what are you doing this for? He says, it's so that, verse 24, so that when all the peoples of the earth, he says, when future generations ask, you'll know that we crossed on dry ground. And there's two purposes as to why people need to know about this in verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. So those that are outside God's kingdom know that God is powerful. And then the second bit, that God's people might always fear the Lord their God. You can imagine the first part of that is outreach. Do you remember Rahab when she had the two fellas that came to the house, the two spies? And the two boys are lying up underneath the flax and she goes up to see them at night and she says to them, listen, ever since we heard about you coming out of Egypt, we heard about you coming through the Red Sea on dry land, our hearts sank because we knew God had given you the land into your hand. Rahab, from that point, 40 years beforehand, knows when she heard about it that God is powerful, that it's not all the gods that she worships, that there's one true God, the God of heaven and earth, and that she needs to be right with him. She needs to be in a relationship with him. The first part of it's outreach to those that are outside, that there's one God, that he's powerful. And the beautiful message is that if you want to be part of his family, you can be. If you turn, repent, and come into his family, you can be part of that. And that is still the same message that goes forward today to anybody who's outside God's kingdom. And yet the second part of it is that we should be able to know God's power at work, that we would fear the Lord our God. And that's a good one, that's a proper fear. A fear that draws you into an awe of God, draws you to worship God and calls you into wanting to obey God. Now I just want to, when I'm reading over a passage like that, I just want to draw you some things that I've seen when I've been reading through it. Do you know, the first thing that it speaks to me about is that as Christians, we shouldn't be fearing what other people fear. If you go out, you will find fear in every form in our community. People fearing all different things, and what you fear will not be what the person next to you fears. That people have fears of all different sorts of things. And I want to ask you today, what is it that you fear? What's the fear that keeps raising its head and putting entrance, trying to make entrance into your life? You have people who are afraid of dying. People afraid of being sick. People afraid of losing loved ones. People afraid of losing their job, losing their wealth. Some people even fear physical attack. I visited one lady and she'd built a cage in her house to sleep in. Christian lady. In the hall in the house, a whole cage that you locked at night time when she went into bed, she put a padlock on that every night for fear of attack. Normal house looks the same as everybody else's. Somebody living with a real fear. The Bible says that you and I aren't to fear any the things that other people fear. We're in a covenant relationship with God and we can trust him. And no matter what he takes us through, it's that knowledge of knowing that the Holy Spirit is within us, knowing that he's working through us. He's in control in good situations, and he's in control in the bad situations where it seems that things are falling apart. So whether you're living or whether you're dying, that you know that God's presence is there, that you've got a sense of his comfort and his leading and his guiding. I was saying to you earlier about the 17th century and the persecution of followers of Christ in Scotland. There were two covenanter ministers, both on the scaffolding waiting to be hung, or down from the scaffolding waiting to go up to be hung. And as they were going up, one of them turned to the other one, the one that was going up first, and said this. He says, I have less fear of climbing these steps than the steps of the pulpit on a Sunday. He said, I had a fear of putting forward before the people what God said and making sure that it was right, more than I do going to face this. Folks, we shouldn't fear the things that other people fear. And when we do, it means that you have lost sight of who God is. You're looking at a different God than the one that's actually there. Because when you're seeing God the way that he is, you don't need to be fearing the way that you fear. And not only that, as well as that, we diminish God in the sight of other people by our reactions. How we behave diminishes, because when they look at us, they say, well, if that's the size of God you serve, not really much use to me either. The second thing I observe from that passage is that the removal of fear isn't a self-generated thing. It doesn't say in the Bible, blessed are the hard men, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is not what it's about. It's not about you whipping something up within you to not be afraid. It's not, if I could only have a portion of John Wayne's true grit, I would be flying. Or if I had the English general stiff upper lip, just brave it and get forward. Or the Shankill Rhodes wee hard man syndrome, where you're just sort of embedded in you that I'm afraid of nothing. That's not what it's talking about. It's something else that drives out our fear. If you can see God correctly and who he is, what it does is it drives out fear in your life. Fear slips in when you've got a small view of God, when you've got an unbiblical view of who God is. Let me ask you, is there a situation in life, in your life or mine, that God can't change? Is God's timing going to be off in my situations in life when he was able to deliver over 1 million-odd people through a 40-year journey on exactly the day that they were meant for delivery? Through two bodies of water that he parted either side, perfectly choreographed? Is God's timing going to be off in the situation that I feel that God should be working quicker in? Or that God's going too slowly in? Or no, I can trust God in the timing of things. And so can you, when we've got a right view of who it is that's doing that. The final thing that sticks out to me is that you are actually to fear God. Very often in modern Christianity, we slip into this view of God, my Father, as the heavenly teddy bear, as like somebody like Santa Claus, that just go up there and only does good to people, and we can treat him just the same way that we treat our family at times. We can go in and talk really blasé to our family and behave in a very sort of off-cuff manner when we're at home, in the comfort of that. And we do that as Christians at times, forgetting that we're serving an almighty, powerful God. The fact is that we need to fear God, not in the sort of fear that sits frightened, but a fear that has an awe of him, a fear that respects him, a fear that elevates him. Think of that father figure again, that you want to do what he's there, that you want to please him. Your dad's there and you want to please him, and his eyes are on you all of the time. We come here today with a desire to worship, not because we have to. Nobody's prodding you up the back and saying you have to sing, or it's tradition, we sing traditionally and that's why we do it. You sing because you want to worship God. There should be something inside you that drives you to say, listen, this God of mine is worthy of my praise. I want to please him. And it means that the fear of God that we have is driven by love and driven by joy. And that fear of God changes your outlook into everything. I want to finish by just giving you a wee quote from a fellow called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher in London during the 1850s. And he told a story one time about an island out, I think it was in the Pacific somewhere. He said it was absolutely rattled by an earthquake. And he said all the locals were petrified. Their homes were destroyed and everybody was in bits. They were terrified of what had just happened and they were petrified for what the future would hold. All of them were in real panic except for one lady on the island. And he said she had a real sense of peace and a real sense of joy. And one of the elders came to see her and said, listen, dear, he says, Mother, are you not afraid? No, said the lady, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I rejoice to know that I've got a God who can shake the world. All in the same situation, but it depends how you're looking at it. One could see that her God was capable of shaking the full island on which they lived. Everybody else sat in terror of how the whole thing was going to turn out. And you're heading out into a week, I have no idea what that holds for you. But what I am saying to you is that God is unchanging, and your view of him will decide how you react in each and every situation that you're heading to. So I would say, look to God, look to his word, and try to see him as he is presented there to you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we serve an awesome, majestic God. And Father, we want to thank you for just how great you are. Lord, you can speak and create the whole world. Father, forgive us when we bring you down to our side, when we limit you by the way that we go and the efforts that we can make. Forgive us for that. Father, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to elevate you in our eyes, that you will be elevated in us. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will continue to reveal yourself and just how awesome you are. And Father, that we'll have a right view of you, Lord, when we're going through difficult times. And Father, when we're going through good times, that Father, we'll see you aright and we'll have that right awe, Lord, of our Heavenly Father watching on as we do everything and are called to obedience, that there'll be a glad desire in our heart to want to worship you by being obedient to what you've called us to do. Lord, we ask all of these things, and then through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.